Good morning. So before we start, I have a question, and that is, how many of you do not have a book yet? 6, 7, 8, 9. 9, okay, great. Thank you. Last week, Scott introduced the idea of a worldview, the way we're going to look at how a worldview is put together, namely our view of reality, our view of knowledge, and our view of ethics or morality. Today we'll be talking about our view of reality. And to start off, I would like to read a poem. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, the ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, said love, who bore the blame? Yet, my dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. We can relate to this. To contrast, I'm going to be reading from a column called Skeptic from the latest Scientific American. 19th century English poet John Keats once bemoaned that Isaac Newton had destroyed the poetry of the rainbow by reducing it to a prism. He goes on to say, does a scientific explanation for any given phenomenon diminish its beauty or its ability to inspire poetry and emotional experiences? I think not. Science and aesthetics are complementary, not conflicting, additive, not detractive. I am nearly moved to tears, for example, when I observe through my small telescope, the fuzzy little patch of light that is the Andromeda Galaxy. And he goes on to say, part of that is because the light that's hitting his eyes is from 2.9 million years ago. Later on, he starts, and this is the point of the article, he starts talking about a book written by an anthropologist about the chemistry of emotion. He says, but love is the emotion of attachment reinforced by oxytocin, a hormone synthesized in the hypothalamus and secreted into the blood by the pituitary. Later, he says, the chemicals play a role in pair bonding, an evolutionary adaptation for long-term care of helpless infants. You feel sorry for the guy. That's love. He does not rectify what he earlier says. It inspires poetry and beauty and all these things. Later on, he's saying, George Herbert, who wrote this other poem, was writing poetry based on chemicals, based on molecules banging together in a certain way. And that's it for him. John Frame, in his book that we're going to read, talks about the personal versus the impersonal. If the impersonal is ultimate, what is life but gray, probabilistic nothing? It's pointless. And yet people like this author in Scientific American and Bertrand Russell and many other people say, really, it's a noble thing to realize that this is what reality is. And we as believers know that obviously there is something better, that the personal is ultimate, that there is a reason for things, that beauty exists for a reason, that we can enjoy beauty. The scientist Francis Crick, Sir Francis Crick, who was one of the two guys who figured out the function of DNA back, I think, in the 70s or so, he recently wrote a book called The Astonishing Hypothesis, and he says, the astonishing hypothesis is that you, in quotes, your joys and sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are, in fact, no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Obviously, your view of the world, your view of reality has a profound effect on everything. It's one of the three lenses that Scott drew up last week with his illustration of going to the eye doctor. If your worldview is looking through all three and metaphysics is the first one, just like the other two areas, it affects everything. It affects every aspect of your life. If you're looking through every factual claim through this lens, then obviously it'll have an effect. So we will study the Christian view of reality today in that light. Beauty has a purpose. Love has a purpose. Nobility is really there. We can study mathematics as we're studying the mind of God. This is all real. And we need to be sure that we truly believe this and that we let the Bible affect how we view everything in our lives. Metaphysics is often looked at as one of the more abstruse or abstract or kind of, some people think, pointless branches of philosophy. Now, there are a lot of really complicated things that we're not going to get into, but, and I really probably don't understand them well enough to get into them, but the kinds of questions that metaphysics asks are what does it mean to exist, and what kinds of things exist? The purpose of today's class is to encourage us that we as believers, we as Bible-believing Christians, converted by God, have a very rigorous philosophy. And when compared to the other philosophies of the world, it's much more consistent, much more noble, much more interesting, and not self-contradictory, and all these things. So to encourage you that you belong to a group of people, to a God who is logically consistent, and everybody else in the world who is not a Christian belongs to an inconsistent or logically self-contradictory system. To go about the class today, we are going to ask three questions. First is, what is the ultimate reality? The second is, what is the nature of the world? And the third is, what is man? Now, a lot of this is, we are very familiar with it. I'm going to be covering a lot of things that we believe wholeheartedly, that we study a lot, that our confession lays out explicitly. But we're going to be doing it, hopefully, in such a way that we sort of think of it in a more of a philosophical way, sort of more of a worldview sense than a doctrine sense. So, the ultimate reality. Anyone care to venture a guess what the ultimate reality is? Okay. And what would the Christians say that the ultimate reality is? Ken? God is the ultimate reality. Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. Being starts in God. God is. We are, but we are contingent. That is to say, we depend on somebody else for our being, namely God. No, God does not depend on anybody for his being. Acts 17:25, when Paul is talking to the Epicureans and Stoics and various others on Mars Hill, tells them that God needs nothing and gives people life and breath. That sums it up. Other attributes of God include that God is sovereign. God is omnipotent, meaning he can do whatever he wants to do. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is spirit. God is not matter. God is not made of matter except insofar as he took on human nature in Christ. God is triune. God is infinite. God is good. This is, God is the fountainhead from which all other reality flows. But God is. God does not flow out of anything else. Now, next we'll look at the nature of the world. And I should pause to stop here. If you have any questions, please feel free to interrupt me. Okay. So, last week, Scott mentioned that we are dualists, meaning we believe that there are two types of things, namely the material and the immaterial. There are other kinds of dualists, and we don't agree with some of them. Some of them believe that ultimately there are two types of things, God and matter. And when God was creating the world, God took the matter and arranged it. Whereas we would believe that originally there was only one thing, and that was the immaterial. God created the material and out of nothing, and with that formed the world, formed animals, everything. We are dualists as opposed to monists or pluralists. Monists believe there's only one kind of thing. Pluralists believe that there are many kinds of things, or three or more. Now, material and immaterial covers it, but there are many different kinds of immaterial things, whereas material things are that which you can ascribe physical properties to. You say it's red. Red is something that material things have. It has weight. It is in time. It has a size. These are all material things, whereas immaterial things would not be described in that sort of way. However, there are different kinds of immaterial things. God being the primary one, obviously. A thought. If you have a thought, that is an immaterial thing. Now, that's not to say that there aren't material aspects to the thought. When you have a thought and it excites you, there are chemicals that run through your body, adrenaline or whatever. So the immaterial and the material in our bodies are very, very tightly knit together, since we're created as humans. We're not created as a little soul inside a body, or a mind with a soul next to it inside a body, or anything like that. We are that, but when we die, we will still think, even though we don't have brains. So there's a lot of this kind of thing. There are interactions between the material and the immaterial. Jeff, sure.
It says in Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void. You said before, I guess we were created, there was the immaterial, and God made the material. So how do we know that there was no other material thing the earth was void? How do we as Christians say that there was just at one time there was only immaterial? Mm-hmm.
We can look at passages like,
Verse 1,
without form and void.
Void,
right.
He created the heavens and the earth. He created them with that emptiness and with that void. Mm-hmm. And then the 6 days of actual creation were to fill that void and that emptiness.
Right.
Jimmy, there's another passage, too, that's really good, because I used to have to answer that question when dealing with Mormons in Utah, since they believe matter is eternal and self-existent. And it's in John chapter 1, where it says, for by him, and the Greek word used, sometimes it's translated made in some versions, but it actually has the idea of come into being. And it says, for by him all things came into being, and without him not one thing came into being that has come into being. And it starts off just by saying, in the beginning, the Word was, in a contrast with everything else coming into being.
You can also look at a passage like Hebrews 11:13, who says, what is seen wasn't made from the visible. Another immaterial thing. So we have God, we have thoughts, we have certain parts of our feelings, sensations. If you feel uncomfortable, what does that mean? It's not simply a matter of chemicals being arranged in a certain way. If you feel fond of something, if you think Beethoven's Fifth is a great symphony, you are really inclined to listen to it, and you just have great positive feelings towards it. These are all immaterial things, but they have definitely a profound impact on the material. Another type of immaterial thing is an abstract entity, such as laws, not in the political sense, but in the law of gravity, or laws of logic, or this kind of thing that are whether matter exists or not. It is always the case that you cannot say, I am a man, and I am not a man. You can't, that is not something that you can say. And that is always true, no matter whether the world exists or not, whether humans exist or not. Mathematics is another example. Two is always two. The one plus one is always two, whether there are atoms or not. Now, one question I might be asked, and this has been asked of me, well, not in this way, but why might a non-Christian scientist prefer to believe that there is only the material as opposed to both material and immaterial? Why might a non-Christian scientist prefer to believe there is only the material, only the physical, as opposed to both material and immaterial?
Because he thinks that that's the only thing that he can prove. It's the only area within which he can traffic.
So it's the only thing he can prove. Okay, Sam?
Well, he has a fallen soul, and fallen men seek to suppress the truth about God.
Mm-hmm.
And he would prefer not to have a responsibility toward God. He would prefer being unrighteous, as we all are. As we all are born, he would prefer to ignore his responsibility toward God and any claims God might have on him as reality, and he would prefer for himself and his own mind and logic to be the ultimate reality to which he has to
answer.
Thank you.
Right, so he's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He doesn't want there to be a God, and so in order to account for immaterial, there would have to be that kind of, okay?
I think there's something else, too. Pride. It's just not very sophisticated in the academic world.
That's true. There is definitely a view that it is not sophisticated. I have had people tell me, if you believe in God, then you're not going to do science because anything you don't understand, you will just explain away by God. This is how unregenerate man views, or at least many of them, review the Christian view. Scott?
It's just that kind of extension of what you're saying. Sometimes scientists will say, well, you know, when we've come to dead ends in explaining what the cause of a certain phenomenon is, instead of just taking the approach, God did it, and then stopping any further explanation on looking at the chain of events that led up to that particular phenomenon, instead, since we're materialists, we're always looking for a material cause. So it keeps us pushing forward, and eventually we find that there was something that caused this given phenomenon. And had we stopped with just, you know, God did it, we wouldn't have carried on scientific investigation
right.
and enterprise.
That's true.
And Dana Goodnight will be responding to all of that in a class that he'll be teaching. Right, Dana?
Well, that's a caricature of the Christian position.
So... Well, I'm interested in discussing that. So what's wrong with that view? I mean, why isn't it the case that we would just stop at some place that we don't know and not push further? Dana?
One of the things that we'll try to look at when we look at that Christian view of science is that the science that we know and enjoy the benefits of in our culture in the West today grew out of a situation in which people who believed in God, who believed the biblical worldview, developed a way of looking at the real world and studying it. There was historically no inconsistency with trying to learn as much as they could about the secondary causes without at all seeing a problem with, you know, there being an ultimate first cause, being the God of the Bible. And it was their presuppositions of the Christian worldview that allowed them to proceed with studying the true world with the idea that we really will be able to understand this, we really will be able to, you know, arrive at true conclusions and so forth. And so it was just a lot of philosophers or science people have recognized that science probably would not have developed nearly as soon as it did had there not have been a Reformation and a Christian worldview in place that allowed for the kind of progress that was made.
Right.
So scientists in our day, they don't appreciate that or tend to ignore it. They just do their stuff, but they just do their science. But that really is the way that science seems to have come into being in the modern sense is because there was a right view of reality that allowed it to. So.
If you view reality as something that God has made with a purpose, and you are amazed by something, wouldn't you want to find out more about it, especially if you're inclined in that direction? One aspect that we didn't cover that I sort of covered earlier about the immaterial and the immaterial is that many physicalists or materialists who believe that all there is physical have a hard time reconciling the interaction between the immaterial and the material. If I am out here wiggling my finger, there are some muscles in here, they're attached to tendons, ultimately there are nerves sending electrical signals to make the muscles pull together, goes up my spinal column into my brain somewhere, and at some point, there's my will. What is that? My will says, wiggle my finger for the sake of an illustration in the class. There is this, they have a hard time just tying them together. And so what they say is, well, there's no immaterial. When I am wanting to make an illustration for the class, it's really just that the molecules have banged together, that my desire for teaching you these things is really a way to help us have religion, and religion has been shown to be a survival mechanism in evolution and that kind of thing. And I can't help it, you know? It's just the way things, the way quantum events spin. And
but you could continue on that with that. What makes you want to teach someone about religion? Mm-hmm.
There's lots of that. Mm-hmm. If you say, the physicalist would say that the laws of logic are a convention in human minds because it reflects somehow some properties of matter. Without humans, there's no logic. Without humans, there's no mathematics. So you ask them the question, if there's a dinosaur here and another dinosaur walks up, are there two dinosaurs? And I asked an atheist this one time, and he said, that's not a useful question. There's no need to count them. you can ask questions like, by what standards do you judge your laws of logic to be consistent? Why is consistency a standard? From where does that come? Is that a convention too? Well, how do you judge that? There's a lot of, you can take it to absurdity, you can take it to infinity, you know, it's not a consistent worldview.
If I can make a quick comment, maybe you're going to, I hope I'm not pulling anything from you here, but, you know, the illustration you used was a very good one. You know, what causes the wiggle of the finger? And really what you'll find is that many physicalists are also believe in kind of a determinism, a biological and molecular determinism. What do we mean by that? Well, we are Calvinists. We believe that all things are determined by the will of God. But people like materialists who believe that all atoms and molecules and chemical interactions are in a chain of reactions, tracing all the way back to the first one, if there is a first one, they believe that we're caught up in this kind of deterministic, not scheme, because that sounds like it has purpose. But you know what I'm saying? We're not the only ones who believe that all things are determined. They do too, a lot of them, except that they're determined by mindlessness. All right? So everything you do is just caught up in this
chain reaction.
This set of chain reactions. Now, for those who try to say, well, no, that's true about a lot of things, but not about human will. Well, then you have to ask, well, then what causes human will? And a lot of times they'll say, well, ultimately, it either is arbitrary, or you start getting into the idea of a soul. You know, there is something that's outside of the material that's causing me to, my body to do certain things. Think of the idea of mind, will, and soul.
And there are actually many scientists who want to believe in something immaterial. They think that they can't, but they try to. They try to reconcile it. And so you see this varying degree of suppression. Some people will say there's God, but he's irrelevant. The whole deist type view of God. So there's a lot of varying degrees of suppression. Many people will have a somewhat Christian worldview. They won't be completely consistent. They'll swallow what the world feeds them. but they will believe that there's a soul, that there are angels, that God exists, but whether that affects their life is... So it all makes it very evident that it's ultimately an issue of the heart, and we'll be studying that throughout this class. They don't want to believe, like Sam and Pat were saying, that there is a God, and so they try to account for that. Regarding the reconciliation of the interaction between the immaterial and the material, one physicalist and scientist said, if any event causes a physical event, it itself is a physical event. That's what he said, and he says it's self-evident. And obviously from our perspective, it's not self-evident. If you have an all-powerful God, and he created matter in the first place, somehow he has interaction with it. If he is all-powerful, he can say, you know, trash can move up in the air. And you may not be able to prove it scientifically because it's not a repeatable process. We can't control God. We can't say, let's change this variable and then have God do the miracle again. So as such, it doesn't fit within the scientific method, but it's real. And there are many, many, many scientists who say that if it's not science, if you can't use science to understand it, it's not real. Then it belies a fundamental assumption about the way things are.
You know, Jimmy, something that's very interesting about this, too, is that materialists, a lot of them believe in the Big Bang cosmology. And a lot of them believe that before the matter exploded, there was nothing. So you have something coming into being out of nothing. Well, that totally violates the idea that all events have a material cause.
Right. And it also points out the fact that you were talking about, Shelley was talking about pushing things back. They push things back too. We say God created the world and that God did not start. There was no time before which God was. They say, Big Bang. Well, what's before that? Then they start type, you know, some of them will try to make things up and some of them will say, we don't know. So when they tell us that we're just pushing off the question, and it's not really any better or worse than we are in that sense. Ken?
Yeah, there's a whole group of cosmologists who are actually shifting away from the Big Bang because of that reason. It implies a creator or something happening, not for any scientific data, which the Big Bang as well. Say, but anyway, it's just another example of men suppressing the truth or just trying to get away from any type of God or
right.
creator.
Right. Another question. Why might a professing Christian prefer to believe there is only the material as opposed to both the immaterial and material? We see this occasionally, especially with liberals and people who try to apply Christianity to science. This is a little bit harder.
Well, I would say that a lot of Christian teaching, it doesn't go into the details that scientific mindset provides. I mean, you have all the teachings and all the professors, universities in the world, and they're very exact. There's millions of textbooks that explain science and all the facts that have been gathered. There's not a lot of data in the Bible, and they kind of... They're brought up maybe in the secular school system, and they crave all the scientific knowledge. So they're trying to merge the two belief systems together.
Right. So they're trying to accommodate what is apparently successful. We've made a lot of advances, and since Christianity was defined out of the picture, medical science is much better now than it used to be. Dental science is the example that some people like to use.
Jimmy, there's Mike. Also junk science, like Noah's Ark and those kinds of things.
Right.
And if you've relied on those things over the years or heard myths, you might say, well, that was just a myth, and what else is a myth? And
right.
We've got egg on our faces. We don't know what we're talking about.
So perhaps some overly zealous Christians or some non-Christians who want to make fun of Christians, in the Noah's Ark case especially, could cause doubts in the minds of young believers or young professing Christians.
You want to define what you mean by junk science regarding Noah's Ark? Because obviously the Bible does
certainly
teach Noah's Ark, and we understand that Noah's Ark existed and did what God said it did.
I'm not sure if this is exactly what Mike is talking about, but a few years back there was a fellow who took a piece of wood, soaked it in teriyaki sauce, and microwaved it, and then concocted this big story about how he had been to Turkey and seen pieces of the Noah's Ark and that kind of thing. And so many Christians really latched onto it, as we should. We know it was true. If we see evidence for it, okay, great, because we know it was true. But this was seen in the eyes of the world as egg on Christians' faces. Mike.
That's exactly what I mean, by the way.
Okay.
See, the whole thing is, you know, we just talked about what is ultimate reality. God is ultimate reality. Mm-hmm. What God has spoken is ultimate reality. Mm-hmm. And it mm-hmm. is absurd to take science, any part of science, which is growing. I mean, we thought we knew things back then. You know, one time we thought the world was flat, and it's growing. And if science today is equal to God's word, and we can explain and say, oh, it's equal, what's going to happen 10 years from now when science has grown? It's going to pass God's word. It's not going to ever. It's not going to ever equal God's word, because God's word is ultimate, and science is growing.
Right. So in other words, truth in that, and if you're looking at truth in that way, then truth might change, or truth might expand, or our right. Was there another hand? Debbie?
I think getting back to your question about why would a Christian sign on to some of these preposterous ideas, I think back to when I was growing up and in high school, biology and taught evolution, I didn't have a good answer for why these proofs were here, but yet I didn't know the whole story that the horse wasn't growing, you know, from a dog, and, you know, they presented it as fact, and even my high school biology teacher was a Catholic and didn't teach it as fact, but he didn't show us that there really wasn't a fossil record to prove that. And on the contrast, my history professor believed that God was over evolution and that God made things evolve in his power, which I think it's just that he just didn't understand you didn't have the information you have today.
Right.
And probably there are a lot of people who don't dig and find out.
Nancy Piercy, in her book Total Truth, which I think Scott and I are reading, she comes at the whole worldview apologetics issue from a different take, and that is, where are we today and how did we get here? And one of the things she talks about is the anti-intellectualization of Christianity in America. How, and there are various takes on this, but what happened was people eventually distrusted learned people in doctrine, in Christian doctrine. If you were a pastor with a PhD, that was a suspicious thing, whereas if you were just another guy, then people could relate to you, people definitely preferred that. And so the church grew in that anti-intellectual sort of status, and that was right around the same time that they were abdicating their responsibility for the sciences. They're handing it over to the world and just saying, oh, okay, whatever you say, it's as long as I have my faith, doesn't matter. Dana?
There is one other thing that this discussion brings up in my mind that maybe we can talk about it later, too, when we look at the science perspective, but some Christians may be afraid that we have made mistakes in our interpretation of the Bible. And that's a fact. Like, you can read certain of the old writers from the 1600s and 1700s who argue supposedly from the Bible that the earth was at the center and the sun moved around. You know, certain Puritans made those kinds of biblical arguments. And,
right.
In avoiding that kind of problem, basically, which is the problem of we can misinterpret the Bible. We can use a wrong principle or think that we know something that we don't know. There does need to be some kind of a way to, I guess, make us aware. Sometimes the natural world or science can at least prompt us to reconsider. It can't change our view of the Bible, but it can maybe bring something to our attention that we can then go back and study the Bible more thoroughly, more, you know, a corrective.
Right.
But it's not that the science itself or the claims of science are making us change our view of the Bible. We would have to be convinced from the Bible, from the study of the Bible itself, that we were wrong in our interpretation of the Bible. So it's not like we won't, you know, so Christians may not really have thought through that carefully, and they may just feel like, well, I don't want to make that mistake that those guys made, so I'm just going to side with the scientists who seem to know what they're talking about, and then I'll conform my biblical interpretation to that. We don't want to do that, but at the same time, we don't want to just, you know, refuse to hear anything that anybody says about claims of reality and just assume that we've always gotten everything right in what we say about the Bible. That's a mistake.
Right.
We need to be willing to go back and look at the scriptures carefully and weigh the way we've approached them and the assumptions that we've brought to them and make sure that we're not adding to scripture or taking away from scripture. That's where the problem comes in.
Right.
When you say something beyond what scripture actually says, then you're not on solid ground.
Right. Scripture does not contradict nature. Nature does not contradict scripture, but our understanding of nature.
The problem is that double revelation theory that some people have, where they then let, you know, the nature be just as clear, just as authoritative as scripture, and then that's not true.
Right.
But there is something to being, like you said, that they're not contradicting each other, and you can be clued into, well, maybe I was misreading this. Let me go back and re-examine that again.
Well, we do need to move on, but Ken, one more.
And there's a big difference between those passages that people were using to teach the Earth was the center of the solar system. When those are interpreted differently, it doesn't change any other doctrines in the Bible or anything. And when you get to, like, seven-day creation, evolution, all those things that people try to morph in, it changes doctrine, it changes other scriptures, and it just strips the Bible apart.
Right.
So that's another indicator of, if you're re-examining something based upon a scientific claim, if the interpretation doesn't really change anything else, maybe it can be valid. But if it goes through and rips the Bible apart, then
I wanted to park here for a little bit, mainly because these are issues, some of which we haven't maybe thought out a lot, especially when compared to other doctrine from the Scripture. But we will continue with our nature of the world. The world, nature, the material, was created by God out of nothing. And we talked about this earlier. Genesis 1, the earth was without form and void. In the beginning, God, like Mike was saying. Hebrews 11:13, what is seen was made from that which wasn't seen. It was created freely by God. God works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Because of his will, they existed and were created, this Revelation 4:11. There was no need for God to create the world. He was not lonely and so had to have companionship. I don't know the various ways people might say this, but there are those who would say that God needed to create the world somehow. Now, Andy and Paul's class are studying that given his plan of redemption, he had to create it in order to fulfill the plan of redemption, but he did not have to do the plan of redemption. There's lots of parts to this anyway. It always depends on God. This is what we call in the confession, his work of providence. God created the world, God's creation, and God sustains the world, God's providence. If every interaction between my will and my brain or my nerves requires God's power, there's a lot that God is having to do. If the very fact that the laws of nature are holding consistently, it has to do with God's power. He didn't just you know, take the top, spin it, and then just set it in motion for all of eternity. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And I'll send out notes after this class, so if you want to write down these references, you can, but I'll also send them to you. So that's the nature of the world. By the world, I mean that which was created in terms of our minds and our bodies and the world itself, matter, and also the nature of mathematical laws, logical laws, which Scott will be covering probably in more detail later.
No, you're doing the math.
Oh, I'm doing the math.
Yeah.
You're doing the knowledge.
Don't you dare set that.
No, you're doing epistemology. You're doing the knowledge. Nature of man. Man was made in God's image. Genesis 1:27. This includes reason. This includes the knowledge of God that man is suppressing in unrighteousness. All these unbelieving scientists are made in God's image. And it's all they can do to concoct these very, very, very complicated systems to explain God away. And as I was saying earlier, there are very varying degrees of explaining him away. Some people will say he's there, but he would never cause a tsunami. Or he's there, but he's not doing anything now. He's set the world in motion and is sort of watching it. Or, in the case of open theists, he's there, but he's learning along with us. Or even some people will try to cram Christianity into they try to explain away God, then they try to put God back in. There's this principle of emergence, where if you have a less complicated system and there are a lot of components to it, it might create more complicated patterns. So, for instance, they would say that the human brain is a very complicated organ. It has lots of nerves. And because of that, this pattern of intelligence grew out. And so this is where they try to explain intelligence. We have many people, and when the critical mass of complicated people came along, there's God. This is how they explain the existence of God. He was essentially created by man, by man's being coming together and becoming complicated. And man is fallen. This explains a lot. And he took creation, all of creation, with him. He federally sinned. By one man, sin entered this world. Genesis 3 explains the fall. Romans 1:18-23 talks about how man is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Genesis 3 talks about the consequences of Adam's sin. Life will be hard. It'll be hard to till the land. It'll be hard to grow your crops. You'll have to work very hard. This explains the existence of the tick and the tapeworm and drought and all these things. This is all due to man's fall, and a lot of non-Christians will try to say that God can't be because there's the tick. Why would a loving God create a tick? And obviously, it's a caricature of the Christian position, like Sam was saying earlier. We're not saying God is good, and therefore everything he creates must be warm and fluffy. You know, it takes away the whole plan of redemption. It takes away pretty much the whole history of the Bible. Romans 8:20-22, creation was subjected to futility. Now, man is fallen, taking all creation with him. Man will be redeemed to be glorified in Christ. God will bring creation along with him. God will redeem creation when he redeems mankind. So this is a lot of the now and the not yet that our pastors talk about. We are, as believers, are redeemed, but mankind will be redeemed. And in the Bible is the whole redemptive history. That's the story of redemptive history. It starts off with how we got in the mess and how we'll get out. And that's what the Bible talks about. That's God's glorious plan of redemption throughout history. Romans 8:20-22, like we just said, creation was subjected to futility, but creation will be set free. And we only have a couple minutes, so I think probably we'll continue quickly in the beginning of the next class and finish up. But in the meantime, do any of you have any questions? Okay. Well, Mike, could you close us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Lord God Almighty, that you are and you have always been, and you are our ultimate reality. We thank you, Lord, for your sovereign power and your love to condescend to us and to give us your word and to help us to understand it. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to earth as a man, taking on flesh. We thank you, Lord, that you were never one who gave yourself over to sin, even though you were tempted as we are. Lord, we thank you that you endured the cross, scorning its shame, and that you rose from the dead, and that you live to make intercession for us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you live within our hearts and that you teach us the truth. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you came into our hearts and helped us to believe the gospel. We thank you, O Lord God, that you are here among us as we are gathered together. We pray that you would train us, Lord, train our minds to understand your word and your truth better, and to better equip us to relate to other people who do not know you. We pray, Lord God, that we would be people of the word. We know, Lord God, that you must turn the lights on for people to believe. We pray that we would proclaim the gospel, Lord, that we would proclaim the word of God. That is what saves, Lord God. It's not our logic, it's not our rationalization and our arguments. But Lord God, we pray that we would be persuasive and that we would proclaim the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I put up the address to my website here. This is where you, we're putting up the classes in MP3 format, and we're putting up notes too, and any other links to articles that we might have. So, hope you find it useful.